All right, welcome again to RUF. Really good to see everybody. Hope everyone had a good break and a restful break.
And if it wasn't restful, then it was really fun.
And that if it wasn't really fun, then it was restful. My name is Chris. I'm the campus minister with RUF, and it's really good to see you. Again, as Caroline and Jack said, a special welcome to you if this is your first time or one of your first times here. We're really grateful to spend this time together. And what our longing is for RUF is that this can be a space for any Wake Forest student to come and to explore and encounter God. So for some of us, this is a very familiar type space, the kind of space we've been in many times. And for others of us, this is a very new or unfamiliar space. It might even seem weird. And sort of wherever you are with that, wherever you are with God, we want this to be a space that feels sacred for you, a place that you can come in and explore God. So you might be here and you're like, I really want to like get to know more people, and definitely hang around afterward and we'll have some snacks and we would love to connect. You may be the person that pops in late and leaves early, and that's great. There's no wrong way to do RUF. Part of what we do when we gather at RUF is we explore the Bible together, because we believe that God has something to say to us in this Word, and that he's able to meet us where we are in it. And this semester we have been exploring a book of the New Testament called Acts, which is the it's the story of the earliest days of the Jesus movement. After the ministry and the life of Jesus, this is the story of how Christianity went from a group of less than 100 to the most diverse and populous religious movement in human history. And the passage that we're going to read tonight is a bit of a long story, but it's a really important one because it's this hinge moment for Christianity where the followers of Jesus realize that Jesus isn't just for people like them, who are people that grew up culturally and ethnically Jewish. They thought that Jesus was their Messiah and God was coming to redeem his people. But it is in this story that the followers of Jesus realize that Jesus isn't just the Messiah of the Jewish faith, but is actually the Savior of the whole world, that Jesus is for everyone. And it's because of this moment and ones like it that here we are on the other side of the world thousands of years later talking about this same Jesus. So I think there's profound implications for each of us here in this story. So we're going to walk through it. It's going to take a little bit of time to walk through the story, and then I'll have a couple of things to say about it. But before we read, I just want to invite you to close your eyes and just take a moment to settle into your body. Find your breath. And just allow yourself to become present to the space, to the people around you, to the place where you're sitting, and allow your soul to settle. Father, Son, Spirit, thank you for this space. We pray that you would be with us, regardless of what we think about you or think about the Bible, regardless of how we're feeling about ourselves or about the other people in the room. Lord, we pray that you would show up, because to be in your presence is to know the fullness of joy. And Lord, we want to know love, and you are love. And so Lord, would you be here with us as we explore this story together? Thank you for all these sisters and brothers gathered in this space. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so this is in Acts chapter 10. And it says this: at Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius. Great name. Not used as often as it should be these days. A centurion, which is a soldier, in what was known as the Italian regiment. So this guy is a Roman soldier. And at this time, Rome, the Empire of Rome, owns Israel and is oppressive toward Israel. So this is a person whose job it is to enforce the rule of Rome in Israel. And he and all his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. So he is sort of like the cops occupying Israel, but he also fears the God of Israel and prays and gives generously and is overall a good guy. And one day at about 3 p.m, he had a vision. He distinctly saw an angel of God who came to him and said, "Cornelius." Cornelius stared at him in fear, which is how everyone responds to an angel in all the Bible. "What is it, Lord?" he asked. And the angel answered, "Your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God. God has seen how he has moved toward the poor and how his heart has moved toward God, and he's taken notice. Now send men to Joppa to bring back a man named Simon who is called Peter. He is staying with Simon the Tanner," a lot of Simons, "whose house is by the sea." When the angel who spoke to him had gone, Cornelius called two of his servants and a devout soldier who was one of his attendants. He told them everything that had happened and sent them to Joppa. Okay. So then the next day, about noon the following day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the roof to pray. If you don't know who Peter is, Peter was Jesus's closest friend, one of his three closest friends. And he had denied knowing Jesus before Jesus was crucified and had since been reconciled to Jesus and was sort of the de facto leader of the Christian movement at this point. And he goes up on the roof to pray. And he became hungry and wanted something to eat. And while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw heaven opened and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners. Think of it more as like a sail of a huge ship. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals, as well as reptiles and birds. Then a voice told him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." "Surely not, Lord," Peter replied. "I have never eaten anything impure or unclean." Because if you know about the Jewish food and ceremonial laws at this point, there were certain foods that were deemed unclean that no Jewish person would ever eat. It would not just violate their sensibilities, it would violate their very sense of identity in the world and part of what makes them special. And so now he's being told to eat unclean animals. The voice spoke to him a second time. "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." This happened three times, and immediately the sheet was taken back to heaven. While Peter was wondering about the meaning of the vision, the men sent by Cornelius found out where Simon's house was and stopped at the gate. They called out, asking if Simon, who was known as Peter, was staying there. So the guys from Cornelius show up. And while Peter was still thinking about the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Simon, three men are looking for you, so get up and go downstairs. Do not hesitate to go with them, for I have sent them." I don't know if you have any like trance visions, but it'll be really hard to meet somebody new like seconds after having some like psychedelic vision. But here we are. He goes downstairs. Peter went down and said to the men, "I'm the one you're looking for. Why have you come?" The men replied, "We have come from Cornelius, a centurion. He's a righteous and God-fearing man who is respected by all the Jewish people. A holy angel told him to ask you to come to his house so that he could hear what you have to say." Then Peter invited the men into the house to be his guests. And the next day he goes to Caesarea. He starts out with them, and some of the believers from Joppa went along. The following day he arrived in Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. And Peter entered the house, and Cornelius met him and fell at his feet in reverence and worshiped him like a god. But Peter made him get up. "Stand up," he said. "I'm only a man myself." And while talking to him, Peter went inside and found a large gathering of people. And he said to them, this is the money part. "You are well aware that it's against our law for a Jew to associate with or visit a Gentile or a non-Jewish person, especially one who is like representing the oppressor. But God has shown me that I should not call anyone impure or unclean." And to hold that thought, God has shown him that he should not call anyone unclean. "So when I was sent for, I came without raising any objection. May I ask, why have you sent for me?" And Cornelius answered and tells him basically what had happened, that this person, that he had had this vision from this angel saying to call to him. And then verse 34, then Peter began to speak. I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, which is a crazy thought for a Jewish person at this moment to say, because their entire identity was built on God definitely shows favoritism. He has one people, and it's Israel. But God accepts from every nation the one who fears him and does what is right. You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, announcing the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord over all. And then he goes on to tell them all about Jesus had done, how he was baptized, how he had done miracles and healings, and how he had been killed, and then how he had risen from the dead, and they had seen it, that these people had witnessed Jesus' resurrections. And he goes on to say that they testify that he is the one whom God appointed as the judge of the living and the dead. Verse 43, all the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Now, while Peter is telling these non-Jewish people the story of Jesus, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on Gentiles, for they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. Then Peter said, surely no one can stand in the way of their being baptized with water. They have received the Holy Spirit just as we have. And then they are all baptized, which is the sign of belonging to God's people. Suddenly this big group of non-Jewish people and who are representing the oppressing class are welcomed in with the sign of belonging to God's people. And then at the beginning of the next chapter, people get upset with Peter for finding out that he had stayed with these men and eaten with them. And then he tells them the story. And then verse 18, he says, when they heard this, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, so then, even to Gentiles, God has granted repentance that leads to life. This is the moment in which the scope and the understanding of what Jesus had come to do extends beyond a certain people to the entire world. Because if a Roman centurion and his people can know Jesus and follow Jesus, that means that anyone can know Jesus and follow Jesus. And basically for what happens to Peter is actually something that's really important for us to reckon with in our hearts. Peter finds out, it turns out you can follow Jesus and not be like me. You can be extremely different from me, in some ways feel like the opposite of me, and still follow Jesus. The two sort of phrases I want to hold on to just for a minute with you is him saying, I should not call anyone impure or unclean. It's hard to imagine like the scope of this. Later on, actually, Peter screws up in this way and sometimes will eat with Gentiles. And then when like important Jewish people come along, he doesn't eat with them anymore. And he gets called out for that. Peter gives me hope as a human being because he nearly always gets it wrong at first. But for this, at this moment, in Peter's imagination, it would have been nearly impossible for a Jewish person to eat with a non-Jewish person and not become ceremonially unclean. Like, have you ever felt like there was something that if you did it, that you like couldn't go to church? Like, well, if I did that, then I would be too, like, yep, yeah, I wouldn't be able to show my face at church. That was literally the case for how the people of God worship God in this time, that they became ceremonially unclean. They couldn't go in to worship. And this was to show that God's people were special and they were set apart. But something happened when Jesus came and he lived and died and was raised that changed all of that. The food laws and all the ceremonial laws were for a time, and now they were fulfilled in Jesus. And you might think, well, how is it the case that God said to be a certain way and now he's saying to be another way? Isn't that contradictory? I have been with my children many times in crossing the road and have told them, stop. And then when the cars have passed, I say, now go. Now, it's not contradictory of me to say stop and go, but one is appropriate for the moment. And what happens here is that Jesus has radically changed the rules of the game. When Jesus came, he did not just come to give you access to heaven so that you don't have to be afraid when you die. What Jesus came chiefly to do was to make a new people who were reconciled to God and reconciled to each other. Places in the scripture, it says that in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, And then in Ephesians, but now in Christ, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Jesus came to break down the hostility between us and other people and between us and God. Imagine the people that you feel like you have hostility toward, like there is something between you that feels like you can't get over it or under it or around it, that it's always going to be there. Maybe it's a certain group of people. Maybe it's a certain place in the world. Maybe it's your roommate. Jesus came and to, in his flesh, break down the dividing wall of hostility. Because what Jesus taught was that it was not what we eat or what we drink or what we put on or what we do that makes us unclean, but it's what comes out of our hearts that makes a person unclean. We can fix what we eat and what we put on and what we do with our bodies. We can't fix what comes out of our hearts. And Jesus said, basically, we are all unclean. And so we meet at the same level. God is removing, if you know Jesus, that means today, this Tuesday after spring break 2024, God is removing the barriers between you and other people. In fact, Jesus has already removed the barriers of hostility between you and other people. For a Christian like Peter, no person is unclean. No person, by interacting with them, do you become stained or sullied or wrong or bad because of your interaction with them. Jesus has come to break down walls so that we can give and receive love between others and between God. But if you've been in Christian circles for any amount of time, then you probably know that we are apt to live in the old way of feeling like we're supposed to be separate from other people. And if we get too close to other people, we will somehow become uncleaned or stained by them, that some of their yuckiness will get on us. Interestingly, many people avoid Christians because they're actually afraid of our yuckiness getting on them. So it can go both ways. Part of what Jesus, I think, is showing us in this interaction is that God loves the person that you have every good reason to write off. And part of growing in Jesus is asking God to remove the reasons you have for writing people off. God calls us to be critical of what feels normal to us, of what feels right to us, of what this feels like the natural way to us, so that we can love people who we don't find lovely. Otherwise, we become the block in the artery of love. And so, with this idea of Peter understanding, I shouldn't call anyone unclean, the question, I think, for us to ponder is, what if your energy wasn't spent on distinguishing yourself from other people, but your energy was spent on identifying yourself with other people? What if instead of moving through the world in a way that shows everybody else that I'm not like them, I'm special, instead we use that energy to identify ourselves with other people, finding points of connection and ways to love? And I think that all of us would say that that's easy to say and that sounds good. But what could possibly, I mean, if you really imagine, how could someone like Peter and someone like Cornelius have a relationship that's beyond the superficial? Literally, the ways that they move through the world are highly offensive to one another. What could hold them together? And I think it's what the people say when they respond to hearing what Peter did, or what God did, when they say, even to the Gentiles, God has granted repentance that leads to life. Now, you may have heard the word repent or repentance, and that may have a ton of connotations to you and baggage with it, and that's understandable. But what the word repent means is simply that you're walking in a direction and then you repent, that you turn and go the other way. When we were in Tokyo, a couple times I navigated the subway without any Japanese people to help. And surprise, all of the signs are in Japanese. And I have a hard enough time like navigating English public transport. So there was more than four or five times that I was waiting on a train and about to step on it when I realized this train is going the wrong direction. It's going opposite of the direction of the way I need to go. What I need to do is to turn around and go on the other side of the platform and get the train that's going the other way. That's what repentance means. It means that we're going in a direction and we realize, actually, this is not taking me to the place that I want to be. That God, the God of love and the God of freedom and the God of joy, is the other way. And so simply I need to turn around and take the other train going in the other direction. I think what Peter begins to understand in this moment is it's that act of repentance that leads to life, that's actually able to connect people who are radically different. Not your values or your family. I mean, I think that's the thing that I hear most often when I talk to you guys is like, why do you associate with a group like this? And you're like, well, it's a group that shares my values. And that's great. It's wonderful to have a group that shares your values. But Christians are not a group of values. We are not a people that just do things a certain way or have a certain set of morals or a certain way that I just feel comfortable when I'm with them because I know we're all on the same page. Christians are only united by the fact that we turn from the way that we're going and turn toward Jesus, that we move toward him, that we find him to be better. It's not the way that you talk about God or the way that you do politics or the kind of neighborhood that you live in, but repentance, turning to Jesus, is actually what can unite people in deep love and give us freedom. My favorite city in America is Savannah, Georgia, and there's a church there called Christ Church, and whenever I go with friends there, I always say, you know, John Wesley was the pastor of this church. John Wesley is like one of the most famous Christians of all time. He started Methodism. So if you've ever been to a Methodist church, you can thank John Wesley for that. And but Wesley came from England to Georgia, which was a prison colony in my proud home. It was like the Australia of America, where they're like, let's put the people that we don't want in our cities over there, and there'll be a buffer between us and the Seminoles. And that's the state of Georgia. It probably makes a lot of sense if you've been to Georgia. And he came and he was a pastor there. And he was supposed to be someone that was there to help convert these heathen prisoner folk and indigenous people. That he was supposed to be the person that was going to help these people know Jesus. His time in Savannah is known as a pretty abject failure. He was so strict on what Christian life looked like that everyone hated him. And he thought, well, they're all pagans. They don't take God seriously. And he, like, kind of fell in love with a woman, but then wouldn't marry her. And then she married another guy. And then he said, I'm not going to serve you communion anymore. It was a mess, okay? It was a mess. Toward the end of his time, he said, I was sent here to convert them, but who will convert me? And it was only when he returned home by ship to England and returned back that the person who had been sent to convert the heathen in Savannah actually came to faith in Jesus. Because what he found was a repentance, a turning away from the way that we've been going that leads to life in Jesus. The thing that holds people together in Jesus is this acknowledgement that we need to be rescued. That we are all, by our nature, moving in a way of destruction, and we need to be redeemed back, rescued back to the way of love. I left one thing in Tokyo when we were there, and it was my iPhone. It's sort of a miracle that I haven't found it, because people drop cash in Japan, and then they get it back. Someone turns it in, okay? And so I'm pretty sure that my phone is near the train tracks on the Toyoko line in Shibuya Station down, and I tried looking over the side, and a train honked at me, and people pulled me back, okay? And so I have no idea, but I'm pretty sure, because of the location, that it's down by the tracks. That phone is not coming back unless somebody gets down on the tracks and braves the train coming and mails it back to America for me, which I don't think is going to happen. Part of what repentance looks like is a simple acknowledgement that, like, we're like that iPhone laying down by the tracks, and we have no hope of getting out of there unless some nice Japanese person comes down and gets us and takes us out of there. There is a freedom, and I guess this is what this is all working to. There is a profound freedom in acknowledging that you need help and that you need rescue, that you don't have things figured out, that you're not able to love well. Jesus tells this story about two people that went to worship, and one of them was like, "Thank you, God, that you didn't make me like other people, because I'm pretty awesome." And the other one doesn't even look up and says, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." And it's that one that goes home close to God and not the other. And that is what actually has the power, this finding our hope and our rest and our freedom in Jesus, that actually has the power to unite people who are at odds with each other. People who have evil inside of us that needs to be transformed. I want to read a quote. I've read it to you before probably, but our January book club book was called Everything Sad is Untrue by Daniel Nayeri. It's a great book. Highly recommend you read it if you haven't. But he says this in that book. He says, imagine, just take a moment to imagine. Imagine you are evil, not misunderstood, not sad, but evil. Now, part of the story is that Daniel came over as a refugee from Iran and is living in Oklahoma. Imagine you've got a heart that spends all day wanting more. Imagine your mind is a selfish shroom full of pride or pity. Imagine you're like Brandon Goff and you find poor kids in the halls and make fun of their clothes and you flick their ears until they scream in pain and swing their arms and so you pin them down and break their fingers. Imagine. Or you spit in his food in the cafeteria. Or you just call him things like cockroach and sand monkey. Imagine you're evil and you don't do any of those things. But you're like Julie Jenkins, and you laugh at everything Brandon does, and you even help when a teacher comes and asks what's going on. You say, nothing's going on, and he believes you because you get A pluses in English. Or imagine you just watch all of this, and you act like you're disgusted because you don't like meanness, but you don't do anything or tell anyone. Imagine how much you've got compared to all the kids in the world getting blown up or starved. And the good you could do if you spent half a second thinking about it. Suddenly, evil isn't punching people or even hating them. Suddenly, it's all the stuff that you've left undone, all the kindness you could have given, all the excuses you gave instead. Imagine that for a minute. Imagine what it means. Well, anyway, don't get too upset. You can always find somebody worse acting than you and say, at least I'm not as bad as that guy. And you can feel good and go to the mall and go back to being evil. There is something that I think that feels heavy in hearing that, and I think it feels heavy because it feels right. But Jesus didn't come to leave us down by the subway tracks of evilness. The joy and the good news of Jesus is that he came to rescue us from all that, to free us to love. In verse 43, Peter says, all the prophets testify about him that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Jerome, who was an early church father and like one of the earliest popes, he had a dream one night in which Jesus visited him. And in the dream, Jerome collected all his money and offered it to Jesus as a gift. And Jesus said, I don't want your money. So Jerome rounded up all his possessions and tried to give them to Jesus. And Jesus said, I don't want your possessions. And so Jerome turned to Jesus and asked, what can I give you? What do you want? And Jesus simply replied, give me your sins. That's what I came for. I came to take away your sins. Jesus came to make you free from yourself and free to love other people and to be loved by other people and free to love God and to be loved by God. That he literally holds nothing against you, but welcomes you as you are. All he wants from us is to take our evil. And now you might be here and say, I'm a Christian, but I don't really feel like I've had to turn from anything really. Like if I think about my life, the way it would be going if I was a Christian or not, I would probably be at the same school, pursuing the same major with the same dream, gonna live in the same neighborhood, have the same friends, the same future, and that might be you. And maybe this is your opportunity to do that turning and getting on the other train and to repent of surrounding yourself with PLUs, people like us, persons like us, or of setting yourself apart from others and to move toward Jesus and other people and to risk there actually being freedom. One of my favorite things about being with students in Japan was how they moved for the good of each other. There would be times when some of them wanted to do something and others didn't. And the ones that wanted to do it would say, actually, we're not going to do it because everybody doesn't want to. Because their motivator was, how can we make sure that no one gets left out? And there was this beautiful way that they modeled being others-centered and others-love that really showed me so much of Jesus. And maybe you're here and you just want to taste life and freedom. That's what Jesus is offering, free of charge. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we pray that you would show us the way of life. We don't want to be the kind of people that just distinguish ourselves from others, but we can't help ourselves. We don't want to be the kind of people that recognize that things are wrong and people are hurting, but we don't do anything about it, and then we just feel gross. Lord, regardless of whether any of us know you, we want to love other people well. And Lord, would you teach us what this repentance unto life means? Show us the way to you, the one who is smiling on us and inviting us into freedom and love. And we pray, Lord Jesus, in your name. Amen. Let's sing one last song.